Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 4. We have been, we took a break. I was on vacation for a couple weeks, and so what we usually do is we take a book and we study through it. We just try to see what God wants to say to us through it. We believe all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. And so this morning is a little bit of a challenge because we have a passage that talks about something really weird and really bizarre. And at first read, you go, can we skip this one? This is kind of strange for Sunday morning. So you can be praying that this is a useful and profitable time for us together. But we're going to just jump right in and see what God wants to say to us this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26 this morning. So if you want to turn there, that's where we'll be. We'll start out with a quick review. We'll read the text and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. You spoke it and you are speaking through it to us this morning. God, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Lord, use my lips to communicate your truth to your people in a way that is profitable for each of us, that we can come away not simply with more information in our heads, but with hearts that are overflowing with love for you and hearts that are eager to serve one another and to serve those in need. God, I pray that you would do your work of transformation, Lord. I can blab all I want and it will affect nothing, but we ask your Holy Spirit to come and do a work in each of our hearts to make us new, to transform us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to carve away the sin that needs to go. Lord, bring your Spirit to convict us. And Lord, help us to look to the cross and find help and hope and forgiveness and peace and joy that is not fleeting but lasting. So God, we welcome you. We invite you. We give you permission to do whatever it is you need to do in our lives this morning. And we ask you that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be open to you. And that it would all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying Exodus. Exodus is a book that is about God. It's all about God and His sovereign power and authority over all creation. God raised up Moses to be His reluctant tool that He would use to rescue His people from bondage in Egypt. Rescue them from bondage and to glad service to Him. It's more important as we look at Exodus, more important than what they were rescued from is what they were rescued to. They were delivered from Egypt, from slavery. But God says, I am rescuing you in order that you may serve me, in order that you may worship. He was delivering the Hebrew people to something, to life, to abundant life. Life lived in relationship with the true and living God, in worship of that true, one true God. God was delivering the people of Israel to Himself so that they would be His. In the last passage we looked at, He called them His firstborn son. There's relationship, there's love, there's intimacy there. There's privilege. There's the responsibility of discipline. His firstborn son. Now God had called and shaped Moses to be His instrument to deliver His people. God called Moses. He overcame all His objections and excuses that Moses raised over and over again, one by one. God took those away. God invested Moses with His own authority and gave him miraculous signs to perform. And He promised that things will go exactly as I have ordained them to go. Pharaoh will resist as long as I cause him to resist, and then he will be broken and release the people when it is time. Everything is under my control. There will be no surprises. I'm telling you exactly how it's going to go down in advance to encourage you. But there was a problem. A problem in the family life of this leader that God had called. God takes holiness very seriously. And sin has to be addressed. Moses' lack of obedience must be dealt with before he's fit to lead. Let's look at the text. We'll jump back to chapter 4, verse 19, just to get a little bit of the context. So if you'd follow along in your Bibles as I read. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" May God bless the reading of His Word to us. Now, we have a very unique and interesting passage to look at this morning. It's a bit of an ambiguous passage. Not quite sure exactly what all the details mean. The Lord met him, sought to put him to death. Zipporah circumcises his son, touches somebody with the foreskin. Somebody is... This is weird. Bridegroom of blood, what is going on? This is a strange passage. Now, the NIV version, the New International Version, tries to clear up some of the ambiguity of the passage by inserting Moses' name in the place of the personal pronoun him or his. The NIV reads this way: "At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me,' said she. So the Lord let him alone." At that time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So the NIV takes the personal pronoun him that's in the original and says that must be Moses, so we'll put Moses' name in there. And they have a footnote saying the original is just him, but we think it's probably Moses. Even the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, and the New American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, insert Moses' name in verse 25. Their purpose in doing that is to clarify a difficult passage and to make it more readable, more clear to the average reader, so it's less obscure. The danger in doing that is if the translators get it wrong, then rather than making an ambiguous passage clear, they make it misleading. And in this instance, the old King James Version does a better job of translating the passage just as it stands in the original. The King James reads, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband thou art to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" They leave it as an ambiguous personal pronoun. Who are we referring to? Are we referring to Gershom? Are we referring to Moses? Who's the him? There's a question there. Now, even the word husband there could be translated relative, a blood relative. So we don't know for sure that that's specifically talking about Moses. Could be talking about Gershom, or who we find out in other places is Moses' son. This leaves us with some questions. Who did the Lord meet? Who did he seek to kill? Him. Who was him? Was it Moses' son? Another interesting piece of the puzzle, the word feet, most scholars agree is a euphemism for the genitals. She touched his feet with the foreskin. Now, whose feet did she touch with the foreskin of her son? Who was she referring to when she said blood relative? Was it Moses? Was it her son? What did she mean by that? Was she angry? I've always read this passage thinking she's just ticked off. She's throwing things and she's mad. And is that the case? Or was this a term of endearment? It's interesting. We don't hear of Moses' family again until Exodus chapter 18, verses 2 to 6, where we're told that he had sent them back home to stay with his father-in-law. Now, did this happened at the lodging place on the way. He had put them on a donkey to go to Egypt. Did they continue to Egypt and he sent them away later when things got more heated in Egypt? Did they stop at this lodging place? The circumcision happened. He went on to Egypt. They stayed home. What happened here? The answer to these questions is simply, we don't know. We don't know who the him is for sure. We don't know who the relative is for sure. The grammar and the syntax of this passage in the original is just simply not clear enough for us to say for sure. There's scholars that have written a lot trying to figure out the puzzle here. The context may help us a little, but in the end, there is much that simply just must remain a mystery. Now, we're dealing with a document, an ancient document that's been preserved for us for well over 3,000 years. 3,000 years. This is over 3,000-year-old document. It's separated from us by multiplied centuries of time and by drastically differing customs and cultures. So it shouldn't be such a surprise that it seems quite foreign, maybe even bizarre, when we read this. Here's something important to remember. If it was important for us to know exactly who did what to whom, then God could have spelled it out perfectly clearly. He's capable of that. It's amazing the length of tedious detail in many of the biblical genealogies, is it not? Really? Names and names. God is capable of meticulous detail. In this passage, He chose to give us a brief sketch that's a bit ambiguous, that leaves us asking a lot of questions. A story like this, we're left puzzling over the pieces of the historical narrative. Something important to remember, the Bible was not written to satisfy all our curiosity. I'd like to know. I'd like to see a replay. Well, I'm not sure if I'd like to see a replay of this one. I'd like to know a little more detail about what are the details here. The Bible was not written to satisfy my curiosity. The Scriptures are given to us in order to communicate God's truth to us. The goal of the Bible is primarily theological. What do we learn about God and His ways? All Scripture is meant to be useful, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to equip us for every good work, to make us wise to salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Scripture. It's to be profitable, to be useful, not to satisfy our curiosities. So let's by way of trying to understand this passage, let's jump back and look at the background of circumcision. It's clear that the main issue in this passage is circumcision. God is angry. God's going to kill somebody. We're not quite sure if it's Moses or his son. Apparently, his son had not been circumcised. So the question is, why not? And is that a big deal? Zipporah does the deed, and that appeases God, and he turns away and lets them alone. So circumcision is the issue. Well, let's look at what circumcision is all about in the Bible. Circumcision was first given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and his people. So keep your finger in Exodus chapter 4. Flip over to Genesis chapter 17. That's where this all starts. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 7. God is making promises to Abraham. He has chosen Abraham, and he says, hey, he just showed up to him and says, hey, you follow me. I want to bless you beyond what you can imagine. And as he goes, as Moses steps out in faith and follows what God is telling him to do, God unfolds more of the details of how he's going to bless him, in what ways he's going to bless him. In Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham, a contractual agreement, a binding agreement that God enters into with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." That's it right there. It's the most important part. What does God promise? I will be your God. I will be the one who is God to you and to your descendants. Verse 8, "And I will give you, to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God says, this is the sign of my covenant with you. God is making a covenant, a contractual agreement with Abraham and with his descendants. God is promising to bless them and to enter into relationship with them, to be their God. And the physical sign, the physical symbol that he uses for this contractual agreement is circumcision. Every son born to a Hebrew family must be circumcised on the 8th day. Failure to cut off the flesh meant being cut off from God's covenant relationship. Now, apparently, Moses had failed to circumcise his own son. God had called Moses to be the one to lead the people, but he didn't have his own family in order. So God was going to cut him off. In the preceding context, God had commanded Moses to announce to the Pharaoh that he considered Israel his firstborn son, and that God would kill Pharaoh's firstborn son if he didn't release his firstborn son. The next thing in the narrative is that God shows up probably to kill Moses' firstborn son for breaking covenant, because Moses failed to keep the covenant. He says, judgment is going to Egypt, but it's going to start in my house, in your house. and we're going to clean up the mess that you've left undone. It's a sin of omission. Something that he should have done, that he knew he ought to do, that he neglected to do. Moses failed to keep the covenant, and God takes his covenant relationship with his people dead serious. This is not a trifling matter. It's amazing how much God put up with Moses in the incident of the burning bush. Moses is whining and complaining and wheezing and thinking, how can I get out of this? And God is patiently dealing with him. This issue, boom, you're dead if you don't obey, if you don't follow the commands. So what does it all mean? Why circumcision? Certainly there's hygienic reasons for removing the excess flesh of the foreskin, but why would God choose to make this the symbol of his covenant relationship with us? Like, really? Why? But let's look at Colossians chapter 2. I think we get some New Testament help from this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Talking about Jesus. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. Paul makes it clear that the circumcision that counts is the circumcision done by Christ, done without hands, severing our allegiance to our fleshly sin nature, cutting off our sinful desires. The death and resurrection to a new life that is also pictured in baptism. That's the circumcision that Paul says really matters. Circumcision is a painful prospect. I was with my son when that happened. It's not a pleasant experience. First time we have a son, so it's something new to experience. Circumcision is a painful prospect. It touches the most intimate part of your life. In our relationship with God, there is no area of our life that remains unaffected. We can't negotiate with God and say, well, I want you to forgive my sins and give me a happy life, but this area, it's off limits. You can't touch that. This is my secret sin and I like it and I'm keeping it. It doesn't work that way. We don't negotiate with the King of Kings. There is no area that remains unaffected. The process of sanctification, the process of being made holy, can be very painful. Cutting away the things that God says must go. God demands absolute authority and access to every area of our life. Now, speaking of our struggle with sin, Paul in Romans chapter 6 asks this question: how can we who have died to sin still live in it? He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Those things are cut off, done away. We must be done with sin. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And as you study the issue of circumcision in Acts and in what Paul teaches in Galatians and Philippians, it is clear Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be right with God. That is an outward thing that is for the Jewish nation and His covenant with them. We can be included, grafted in to that if our hearts are circumcised. Now, taking this physical thing that God commanded His people and making it into a spiritual heart thing, this was not a new thing that the Apostle Paul came up with. This is spelled out very clearly in the Old Testament prophets. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. See the consistency that this is not some new thing that Paul is changing, but he is actually being consistent with the Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 24 and 25 says this, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." See the intimate relationship that's essential? Knowing God. "That he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Physical circumcision is not enough. Paul said, yeah, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day. It got me nothing. Didn't make me righteous. In fact, I consider that rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. What was critical then in the Old Testament, as is critical now, is a relationship with the Lord. The outward symbol is nothing without the inward reality. Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah says this, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver." Verse 4, he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Circumcision is an issue of the heart, at least with Jeremiah. Now, is this, Paul didn't make this up. Did Jeremiah make this up? This goes all the way back to the Torah itself, to the law of Moses. We find a focus on the circumcision being a circumcision of the heart. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. What Moses himself wrote about this circumcision issue. After this event, this issue was probably near and dear to his heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Moses tells the people, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Moses tells the people, God is blessing you. These commandments he's giving you are for your good. He tells them to circumcise their hearts. What does that look like? Stop being stubborn. Execute justice. Love the sojourner. Give. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him. Hold fast to him. Praise him. Worship him. He is your God. That's what circumcision of the heart looks like. That's how it plays out. This is the promise we have, that God himself will do that in us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That's something that we can't do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. I can't. I don't have it in me. I can't muster that up. God says he will circumcise my heart so that I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul. Now, when we look at circumcision, when we see what it is, what it signifies, we can look back at this passage, this mysterious passage in Exodus, in a new light. This passage is evidence of God's grace. Let's look at it again. Exodus 4, verse 24. "At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a blood relative to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'Blood relative,' because of the circumcision." Moses had neglected to do what was required, what he knew was required to be part of God's covenant people. It was a sin of omission. He neglected to do what he knew he ought to do. God would have been just in cutting him off from his covenant people without warning. But apparently, there is enough warning to give Zipporah time to take action. She figured out what was going on and knew what needed to be done, and she did it. That is grace. God allowed him the time to fix what was wrong. It's interesting, again in Exodus, this is many times over, we see a woman come to the rescue of the one who is to be the rescuer of God's people. She, a foreigner, declares her status as a blood relative and does what Moses neglected to do for his family. And God accepts her action. Abundant grace. Moses has sinned. He failed to pass on this right and the blessing of what it meant to his own sons, to his own family. He'd failed to include them in the covenant relationship with God that God had initiated with his people. Moses was called to lead God's people into worship, and Moses had failed to be the spiritual leader in his own home. It could have cost him the life of his firstborn son, but God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is absolutely serious about obedience. God demands holiness in his people. He demands a holiness that can only be found as a fruit of relationship with him. through the work of the one mediator who shed His own blood for us and clothes us with His righteousness. Romans chapter 8, Paul says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." He goes on in chapter 12 to appeal to us. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God demands holiness in His people. And through Jesus, He creates that in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the difficult parts in it that cause us to think and cause us to seek You more. God, we are sinners. Right now we can think of areas in our life that need to be surrendered over to You. Things that we're holding back from You, refusing to give You permission to tamper with. Help us to know that You give us commands not to burden us, not to restrict us from finding happiness, but for our good, in order to give us true joy. God, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would do a work in us, Your people, that You would circumcise our hearts. Lord, cut away those things that You say need to go. Carve away those pieces of our life that displease You, that offend You. Lord, we give You permission to do surgery in our hearts, to take those desires that are not for You and to take them away and replace them with the desire to know You, to be known by You, to have true intimacy with You, to have the true joy that comes from being in relationship with You. God, we pray that You would do that to us, do that in us. Give us new desires so that our longings are longings for You, our hopes are hopes of You, our passions are passions
for you, to see you at work in our lives, to see you glorified in everything we think and feel and say and do. God, we want to be living examples of the transformation of the resurrection power that was at work in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would do that in us so that none of us can take credit for how holy we have become, but we are just in humility, in awe of your grace and your mercy that can take wretched sinners and make them trophies of your grace. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you that without the cross we would be lost and hopeless in our sin. Thank you that you became obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that you could take our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west and clothe us in your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes to your truth. Spirit, convict us of those sins that we don't even see in our own hearts. Bring those to the surface so that you can carve them away and that we can be done with them. And God, as we fall, as we fail, we'll thank you for your grace that the cross was sufficient to cover the failings that will happen tomorrow. And God, by your Spirit, grant us the grace to run back to you as to the arms of the Father of the prodigal that eagerly receives us back and washes us up and clothes us in your righteousness. Thank you for being that kind of a good, awesome, holy, just, righteous, loving, patient, kind, merciful God to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Doesn't that summarize it? You came to fix my broken life. My life is a mess. Jesus came to make something beautiful out of that mess. I encourage you this morning to let him do that today. Don't leave a mess. Let him transform you. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your King and as your Rescuer, do that now. Come to him and say, I know I'm a wreck, and you can have it. Here I am. Transform me. And he will. If there's issues of sin in your heart, in your life, I encourage you, let him fix those too. God promises if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. So today, if God has stirred up some of that junk and brought it to the surface, that's good. Bring it before him and say, God, this has to go. And I confess it to you as sin, and I want you to take it away. And I'm leaving it at the cross. If you have sin that involves another person that you need to confess and seek restitution, do that at the soonest possible opportunity. Confess your sins one to another. Seek that forgiveness. Make things right. Go before Jesus and let him fix your broken life. He wants to do that. He wants to bless you. But he demands holiness. Thank God it's not something we have to drum up inside of us. We come to him and say, here's the wreck. Now you make something beautiful out of it. I just confess it is a wreck. I agree with you that it's a mess, and I want you to change it. I want you to transform me. So I encourage you this morning to come to Jesus, come to the cross. Let him fix your broken life. Acknowledge it is a mess. Acknowledge there's things that need to go, and let him clean those up.